Well, this is a short, brief passage that was read from Luke today, right? It's a short scene, and I think it's a readily accessible one, in that it's a domestic scene. It's something that we can kind of visualize of what's going on. Some of the things we've read in Luke are just things that it's hard for us to imagine. The Mount of Transfiguration, the feeding of the 5,000. But here's a very, very small scene, something that we can place ourselves in and have a sense, really, of what it feels like to be in that moment with those people. And it's the occasion, right, of Jesus traveling on his way with his troop, and he's invited into the house of Mary. And upon his entering into the home, two different decisions are made, right? Martha is going to get a meal prepared, and what does Mary do? Mary decides to sit down at the feet of Jesus, a deliberate posture that she has taken that's related to being a disciple. The disciple sits at the feet of the teacher. Well, what begins to happen after those decisions are made? Right? Well, Martha begins to feel a lot of pressure. I mean, she's made the invitation. She's the one who's invited Jesus into the home. More than likely then, she's the mistress of the house. She's the one, the older sister probably, and the one who is expected to pull things together. And hospitality, as we've noted at other times, is an extremely important cultural component at that time. You recall when Jesus was in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and he didn't show the common courtesies, right, of giving him water to wash himself, oil to refresh himself, didn't give him a kiss on the cheek. None of the things that were expected, not mandated by law, but expected, were not given to Jesus, and he points that out, much to Simon's shame. So hospitality is just something that is expected in this culture, and here is Martha trying to fill this expectation. And if we think about it, there's Jesus, and more than likely his 12 disciples. So it's not just Jesus that's come in, but more than likely there's a whole troop of people that have come to this house. And of course, Martha cares about Jesus, and she wants to do a good job for Jesus, and she probably also wants to do a good job for herself. You know what I mean? We like to do it and then get the compliments and say, "Oh, Martha, that was tremendous." "Oh, thank you. Oh, it was nothing." It was a lot. It was a lot of work, and she's feeling the pressure. And the reality is she's becoming more and more consumed by the activity of serving. Luke describes it as being distracted with much serving. That's an interesting term, distracted. Usually you're distracted from something. Well, more than likely, you know, she wanted to listen to Jesus too. But the situation was that she felt responsible for the serving. And so, you know, perhaps as it starts out, she's got one ear kind of listening to the conversation, but, you know, as things begin to mount up, she's like no longer being able to listen to Jesus, and the demands of preparing this meal was pulling her away from it. So I think it's easy for us to envision. Right? She's busy getting things together. She's got one ear directed toward Jesus, but as the demands of preparation begin to command all of her attention, and she feels a mounting anxiety of pulling everything together. And what happens? She looks over and she sees her sister Mary sitting, listening to Jesus. And you can imagine, right, the inner dialogue, right? What's she doing sitting there? There's no time for that. I mean, we've got to get this meal together. So what does she do? She appeals to Jesus. And goes over and makes this appeal of Jesus, and she's really worked herself into quite a state. For she makes a demand that she presumes Jesus will agree with. Listen to this language again. She went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." She doesn't wait for an answer. She says, "Do you not care that my sister has left me to serve you alone?" She presumes the rightness. Look at the then. So it's like she's saying, "Do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Of course you do. So tell her to get up and help me." So that's the situation, right? You've got Martha working hard, preparing this meal for who knows how many people. And there's Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. Finally, you know, Martha just can't deal with it anymore, right? She can't deal with it anymore, and so she goes up to Jesus and she makes this demand. And how does he respond? Well, he responds with gentleness, but firmly. So again, imagine the scene now. Jesus is teaching, and what that means, in that day, when you're teaching, it means he is sitting down, and that those two that he is teaching means that they are sitting down at his feet. So Mary and likely the others are sitting at Jesus' feet. And as Jesus is teaching, right in the middle of his teaching, Martha comes up, agitated, sweaty, wiping her hands on her apron. And she stands over them and says, Lord, aren't you upset by the fact that my sister is sitting here making me do all the serving? Of course. So tell her to come and help me. And how does Jesus respond? Now, it's interesting, before we look at the exact words, the term translated here in the ESV, troubled, has the connotation of something that's noisy, that's turbulent. Now, obviously, that indicates her inner state, but, you know, it's not hard to imagine. There's Jesus trying to teach, and there's Martha in the back banging the pots around, and she's getting angry. She's hitting things down, you know, passive-aggressive stuff right now, banging it down, banging it a little bit harder, make sure she hears it. There's Jesus trying to teach, trying to connect with these people, and you've got Martha in her troubled state, and up she comes, all agitated. And Jesus looks at her and goes, Martha, Martha, takes her by the hand. You are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. I'm not sending her to help you in the kitchen. See, the repeating of her name indicates care, doesn't it? Right? Martha, Martha. And I think his response is not so much a rebuke as a corrective. As a gentle corrective, it's a teaching moment that he seizes. It's like he's saying, I appreciate that you're putting all these things together for us, and there are many things to do, I understand. Many things that are important, but they're not so important, so necessary, that it should distract you from me. There'll be time enough to eat. Come, come, Martha, sit next to Mary and listen to what I have to say. You know, there's a defining statement, I think, in this encounter. And when Jesus says, one thing is necessary. One thing is necessary. Now, let's pause over that word, necessary. When we pause over it, what comes to mind? See, if something is necessary, then it means that it cannot be done without. Right? You can't run an engine, a car engine, without fuel. Right? And you can't make tomato sauce without tomatoes. And for Arsene's benefit, you can't analyze some business portfolio without data. You can say, analyze this. Well, give me the data. And you can't be a human being and survive without water, food, or air. What it means to be necessary is that there is something that you cannot do without. And such things are necessary, or things cannot do what they're supposed to do, be what they're supposed to be, or in some cases even exist. So in the midst of a very ordinary domestic scene, one with which I think we can readily identify, one that portrays a woman about being distracted by the obligations of it, so much so that she makes demands, probably that she'd be embarrassed to think about later, and Jesus makes this assertion about what is primal, what is essential. One thing is necessary. And what is that one necessary thing? It's the portion that Mary has chosen. To sit and listen to Jesus. Now, think about that. You know, C.S. Lewis famously argues that one cannot accept as a teacher, Jesus as this great moral teacher, but reject his claim to be God. In his argument, he says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Well, that's the one thing we must not say, Lewis says. A man who said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. And I think this statement of Jesus, one thing is necessary. Mary's chosen it, to sit and listen to what I have to say. I think that statement is one of those outrageous claims that Jesus makes, unless he is who he says he is. Otherwise, it makes him out to be a lunatic. Really, I mean, really think of one thing. The one necessary thing is for me to sit and listen to you. How could he make such a claim? What would he say to Martha that she needs to drop everything and sit down and listen to what he has to say? Everything else can wait, Martha. Don't ask me to send Mary away. You come and sit down next to her. How could he make such a claim? I think we've got to go back to the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke. Who is this man? What does the angel announce to Mary? He will be great, will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born to you will be called Holy, the Son of God. See, that's the backstory to this. This is who this is. This is no mere mortal. This is not just some teacher to take his teachings and sift them out and decide whether or not they need to be heeded. This is Emmanuel. This is God with us. And he has come to save his people from their sins. And though we didn't deal with it much when we addressed it previously, just a few verses before this, in another setting, Jesus says this: all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's an extraordinary reality. Why is it necessary? Why is the one necessary thing to sit and to listen to Jesus? Because he comes, first, to fulfill the covenant promises made in eternity to redeem God, a people for God. He brings with him the kingdom of God, and he is the face of God in time and space. You remember this language from John chapter 14? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do not know him and have seen him. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion to sit and listen to me. It's such an outrageous claim unless the relationship that Jesus has to the Father, unless the purpose for Jesus' coming is as the scriptures reveal it to be. Really? Listen to you and you alone. Everything else has to wait. One thing is necessary. The one thing that's necessary for my existence, one thing that I need to understand and know, is what you have to say to me. But that is the reality, and that's why it is necessary. Why it's the one thing that is necessary. And why Mary's choice was the better choice. We understand. Martha was doing what Martha was expected to do, and we can't fault her for it. And I don't think Jesus is faulting her for preparing a meal. What he's faulting her for is that somehow that preparation has overcome the necessity of sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning from him. We speculate about what might have motivated her, but it was clear that it was important to her that this be done and done well. So much so that she was willing to draw her sister away from sitting and listening to the words of Jesus. And so Jesus speaks as he does. I'm not sending her to you. This good portion that has been given to her, that she has chosen, I'm not taking it away from her. You need to sit and listen with her. And I think the statement that Jesus makes is one thing is necessary. It's also fueled with the urgency of the moment. You might recall, we saw that back in Luke chapter 9, it says this, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is Jesus' understanding of his mission. This is why he is here, to go and accomplish all that will be accomplished in Jerusalem. His Passion Week, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and ultimately his ascension. He knew the days were drawing near. There wasn't much time left with him. There's time to prepare a meal. There's time to deal with such necessities. But right now, there's one thing you need to understand. You need to sit and listen to me. There are not many days left. And the times will seem even more precious when Jesus is gone. So the one thing necessary, Martha, is for you to come and sit and listen to my words. What I am revealing when I speak is as necessary for the welfare of your soul as the food is that you're preparing for your body. And the welfare of your soul is more important than the welfare of your body. So come, sit, and listen. So as Lewis suggests, Jesus' claim of a primacy of place in the world. He's just not to be considered another teacher, an enlightened master, yet one other prophet of God. He brings and is the one necessary thing. And Mary, by the grace of God, knew to choose the good portion. There are some who consider this placement of this incident after the parable of the Good Samaritan to be very intentional on the part of Luke, and I would agree with them, intentional in so much that it shows the other side of the great the summation of the law. You recall, right, when we looked at the Good Samaritan, the lawyer asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what does the law say? How do you read it? He says, well, you must love the Lord God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you're right, go and do that. Right? And who's my neighbor? And then there's an extended parable discussing about, you know, what it means to be a neighbor, or what it means to understand that you have neighbors, and what it means to love that neighbor. And we talked about that. And ultimately, I tried to argue that encounter also directs us to the need for Jesus, because he alone fulfills the law. But what we have, but we noted as well, is that the lawyer doesn't even deal with the first part of that summation, the loving God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. But in some ways, this short vignette does. Here's Mary, sitting at the feet of Jesus, doing the one necessary thing. And in some respects, it is a way in which that loving God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind is pictured for us. Because here is Emmanuel, God in the flesh. And what is Mary doing? She's sitting at his feet, listening, receiving his word, receiving all that it is that he brings when he comes into the world. And so the lawyer's question was, how do I inherit eternal life? Well, you've got to learn what it means to love your neighbor, but you also have to learn what it means to love God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. In fact, you should go talk to Mary. She understands. Good works are good. It's good to go and to help the fellow who's hurt on the side of the road. That's good. But they cannot overwhelm your need to love God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. They're good, but one thing is necessary. You know, to take this and to try to digest this, And to put it somehow within the context of our own life, I think that Psalm 73 that was read is helpful. Because it examines, you know, in one aspect of our existence, which is when we look around and we see these people who could care less about God and they're prospering. We wonder, how does that happen? Such realities of this fallen world really do distract us. They pull away our attention from who God is. And what does the psalmist, what does Asaph do? He comes back into the house of the Lord. He refocuses himself on the reality of who God is. And then everything begins to make sense again. He can trust that God will deal with the injustices. He trusts that God will reward the righteous. He's able to have a confidence that God will be faithful to his character, to his word. Because the reality is, the fallen world in which we live is distracting. It can be very distracting. Even if we're doing ministry, you know, the demands of ministry, they can become a distraction. The parable of the Good Samaritan directs us to the kind of hands-on ministry that Christians have been doing since they heard the parable of the Good Samaritan. But the reality is that if we don't keep the one necessary thing before our eyes, what we're offering to the fellow on the side of the road is ultimately just to get himself healed and live another day, and when he dies, he's judged and sent to hell. I mean, you know, really. And that's the travesty that happens when we look at branches of Christianity that have really rejected the Jesus that Lewis speaks about. When they try to domesticate Jesus. So this happens. You can read a couple of commentators that when they look at the scene that we just looked at, when Jesus says one thing is necessary, all he's really talking about is that, Martha, we don't need that much food. Just one meal out on the table. For real. And so I guess you have to assume that when Mary has chosen the good part, I mean, she got the good dumpling. That just a dumpling like that will do. That's fine. But they're so committed to the idea that Jesus isn't who he's revealed to be in Scripture that they have to take naturalist explanations for everything that they see. But when we carry that kind of Jesus to the man on the side of the road, what are we actually offering him? Nothing that the Elks could do, or the B'nai B'rith could do, or any other service organization. But when we keep our ministry, our good works anchored in Christ, when it is that we understand the reality of the brokenness of this world and how it is that what Jesus does and what he calls us to do is meant to direct people to the ultimate restoration, to give them a foretaste of the mercy and grace that will be experienced on that day, then our works flow out of Christ. Because it always remains the case that there is one thing that is necessary. A Christian life must be anchored in Christ. And that just seems like a no-brainer. But it seems to be not so easy to hold on to. Other things begin to take precedent. Other things begin to push themselves into a place of primacy that Jesus says, no, I'm the primacy. I'm the one. I'm the preeminent one that you must listen to. And it's important to remember, because there are many things that can make us anxious and troubled. And yet, what does Jesus say to Martha about Mary? That the portion she has chosen, the good portion, will not be taken away from her. And if you look back at that passage from Romans that was read for us, when you look at and you put it within its context of all that Paul is talking about, the trials and the sufferings and the fallenness and the brokenness of this world, creation groaning, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. He expresses his confidence in the middle of it. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There are many things that can make us anxious and troubled. But if God has given us his son to redeem us so that we might have a place within that restored heaven and earth, then we have to be confident that he will meet us in the here and now. And isn't that what the psalmist says in Psalm 73, that reorienting of himself, again, back to who God is and what God has promised. And the glorious thing is we needn't speculate about what it is that we are to learn from Christ. He's told us, and by the grace of God, it's been captured for us in the Bible. We can actually ponder the words of Jesus. We can take the time in our life to sit down and ponder the words of Jesus, to contemplate who this man is, to hear what he teaches about himself, to hear what others say about him. The scriptures are there for us to focus ourselves on Christ, the one necessary thing. It's preserved for us. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that an incredible grace that God has given to us? So again, I don't think Jesus is intending to indicate that Martha is evil or that what she is doing is terrible and bad and she shouldn't be doing it. He's asking her to put it into perspective. He's asking her to not be anxious and troubled by the pressures of this life, but to realize that there is one whom she needs to pay attention to, one whom she needs to sit at the feet as she needs the one necessary thing. She needs to know Jesus. She needs to hear from Jesus. And there will be time to eat. There will be time to sit and laugh and chat and do all the things that one would do around a table. But right now, the time is short, Martha. You need to sit and listen. Mary has chosen the good portion. I think there's an additional lesson here. And it comes to me from how this scene ends, right? It just ends with Jesus saying what he says. You know, one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion. It will not be taken away from her. And you know what it reminded me of? I know this might sound a little silly, but it reminded me of when I used to watch movie musicals, you know, that were done back in the 50s and 60s, and they were a big thing. And there'd be a big dance number, and then they'd cut to another scene. I always wondered what happens at the end of the number. The people just say, oh, boy, wow, that was something. That was great. And they walk away. It's just always like, how does this resolve itself after this big production number? Well, of course, it's just supposed to be a musical. But for some reason, that thought would come into my mind. And I wondered, how does this scene resolve itself? Well, I think we have some information to help us. And it teaches an important lesson. Get your Bibles out and turn to John chapter 12. And as you're turning there, we find Martha and Mary again. The only other time we're going to read about them. And in chapter 11 is the account of when Martha and Mary, we learn that they have a brother named Lazarus, and he's very ill, and he dies, and Jesus goes, and Martha comes out to meet him first, and then Mary comes out to meet him, and they both say, you know, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus says to Martha, do you believe that I'm the resurrection and the life? Your brother will live. And she says, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. And indeed, Jesus calls Lazarus out from the tomb, and he is alive. The next incident, following hard on that, is from John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one who was reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Interesting, right? Here they are back in their house. There's another domestic scene. And what's Martha doing? She's serving. And what does Mary do? Mary does an act similar to what she had done before, the previous time. That is that, here, it's an extraordinary act. I mean, it's this act of just worship of wiping his feet with her hair and the oil and the perfume fills the house. But it's of the same piece, isn't it? She's adoring Jesus. She's sitting in his seat. She's worshiping Jesus. But there's no rebuke from Martha. There's no rebuke from Martha. Martha doesn't say, what a waste of all that. Mary, what did you do? No, that's left in the mouth of the traitor Iscariot. See, I think, how does this scene resolve itself from Luke? I think Martha sits down next to Mary and begins to listen. And there's a hugely important lesson there, which is not only that it's important to listen to Jesus, but that Martha is teachable. Isn't that remarkable? I mean, here she was rebuked before these people gently, but she was put in her place before these people. She was exposed to be anxious over things that you know, really maybe even grounded in her own pride and her own desire for a little feedback and to please Jesus and get an attaboy at the end of it. You know, possible. We do that. And here Jesus speaks to her, as he does, says that Mary indeed has chosen the good portion, and then the scene ends. But here we have another scene, likened to that one in some ways. There's a connection, and Martha doesn't protest. Because there is something that she learns, which is, as Jesus even says in this passage here, that the poor you'll always have with you, but me you will not always have. She understands that there's a moment that she has with Christ. And the things that involved in our life, our everyday life, as important as they are, they are not as important as Jesus. And so I think when Jesus speaks to her as he does there in Luke, I think she sits down and I think she listens. The trouble, the anxieties she had over the serving, I think just begins to melt away as she sits next to her sister, listening to Jesus teach. Everything is put back in its proper perspective. Everything is put anchored in what it's supposed to be anchored in. And here, now, at a later date, just prior to Jesus' sacrifice, his passion, a similar incident takes place, and she doesn't protest. She's still serving, but she's not protesting. You know, for us to always remain teachable is an important lesson. And what I mean is that we're soft, we're open, our ears are open to the word of Christ in our lives. That it begins, it has the power to shape us, and we respond with the kind of humility that Martha would have had to respond with. She would have had physically and emotionally humbled herself before Christ to receive that word. But that's what's required to remain teachable, that God continues to shape us and mold us, that we're not so set in our ways and set in our thinking that we can no longer hear that voice. We just continue to protest, but. No, we sit at the feet of Jesus and we learn. I think Mary did. I think Martha did this. So one thing is necessary. One thing is necessary. That's Christ. That's who he is, his word. He's what's necessary. And I think, you know, even as we are here talking in our church about, we have been, we're going to continue to talk about it, you know, what we can do to sort of revitalize some aspects of our life and to make our presence more vibrant here in this part of the world. To see more people come to faith in Christ and to see them discipled up. What's the one necessary thing? It's important that we think through it. It's important that we develop strategies and programs and things that we'll do that will serve that. But what's the one important thing? It's not all of that. It's Christ. He has to remain at the very center of all that we're doing. And I know it's how that gets played out is something to be explored through prayer, through risk-taking in faith, through thinking through what brings glory to God in this. But he's the one necessary thing. Other than that, we're just competing with any other institution out there for people's attention. But if Christ is in the front of it, then we're just seeking to hear him and to make him known, yes? Let's pray.